Well, one of the, in a sense, more morbid facts that we live with every day is that we live in a world of death and decay. In fact, we see things dying around us all the time. We see flowers flourish and bloom and then die. We see grass growing, and then when it gets dry, everything dies off. Similarly, if it's a harsh enough drought, we see trees dying. Any drive in the countryside, particularly, you know, anywhere around here, going to visit people, going to visit friends on their properties, you'll always see something like a dead roo on the sides of the road, won't you? Perhaps a dead rabbit or a fox, or at the moment, piles of dead mice around everyone's sheds and all those sort of things. There's, you know, obviously we get used to that sort of thing in Australia. I think there's a picture there, isn't there, Selma? It could be. Next one. Is there a... The next one? I think there's a... I can't see. Okay. There is a picture there. But we'll see how we go. Kerry and I once had a Korean exchange student come and visit us where we lived in Charleville, in Western Queensland. Now, she was totally horrified by the amount of death and carnage that she saw in outback Queensland, all along the roads. We visited a property about 160 kilometres out of town on the road to Cunnamulla, heading south from Charleville. It was the drought, it was the height of the drought, and all the roofs were coming into the green pick on the sides of the highway, and they were getting rolled by semi-trailers, all sorts of things. She said to the property manager that she closed her eyes every time she saw a dead roo on the side of the road. He had this great big gut laugh and just said, well, you wouldn't have seen much of the road trip then, would you? We can get so used to death that we can become desensitized to it. However, it's very different, you know, seeing roadkill on the side of the road compared to the loss of someone that you know and love. You know, the death of a much-loved family pet, even, that you've fed every day for the last 10 years, will see us grieving in a way that goes well beyond, you know, the casual glance at a dead roo on the side of the road. With the death of Lazarus that we've just read about, we get that real sense of loss here. The despair of having a loved one torn away by death. The grief of a relationship that's been ended when someone dies. Now we begin today with Jesus and his disciples out in the wilderness. We read at the end of chapter 10 that they're out in the wilderness where John used to baptize back in the early days, before he went to prison and got beheaded and all that sort of stuff. That's where Jesus is now with his disciples. He's been purposefully avoiding the Jews who are looking for a way to kill him without breaking the law. They haven't found a way yet, but they're getting there. But while he's out in the wilderness, messengers come. Messengers come and they're bringing news from Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary. Come quickly, he's sick. Our brother Lazarus, he's sick. They want Jesus to sort out this problem now. He's really crook. So they lay down their terms, if you like. They want the quick fix for their brother. And they know that Jesus can do it. But you notice, as Elizabeth was reading it. Jesus doesn't do what they want. Jesus takes a very different course of action, if you like, to what they're asking here. Look at verse 5. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." Well, notice that the word loved shows that strong relationship that Jesus has with both of the sisters and with Lazarus. We know it's a strong love with a deep sense of fellowship because of the urgency of their request. Their cry for help, "Lazarus, his life is failing. Come quickly, he's dying, we need you." There are not many other places in the Gospels where we hear that Jesus loves somebody like this, in such a deep and passionate way. Lazarus is his good friend. But initially, Jesus' response seems like he doesn't care, almost callous. How can he just let this happen? Just stay out in the wilderness a few more days. Here's a question that comes up even today. You'll notice that, won't you? When it comes to suffering and death, people will still very much have this sort of question for God. If there is a God, how can he let my loved one suffer like this? How can God let this happen? You ever heard that? Someone asked that? But even early on in this picture, Jesus speaks comforting words, if you hear them. Words that are comforting not only for his disciples, but that will be comforting for all of the family. Verse 4, Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death." Now it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This sounds a bit unusual when you first hear it. Lazarus, he's over in Bethany, getting sicker by the hour. Somehow, however, through this whole situation, Lazarus getting sick is going to bring glory to God and to God's Son. As readers, we might go, "Well, what's going on here? Jesus seems to just hang around out in the wilderness a few more days, seemingly with a bit of a lack of a concern for Lazarus and his well-being, almost like that family member who won't come to the deathbed of that loved one straight away, putting off visiting until it's too late almost." But Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. The disciples, they don't get it. They're still a bit clueless. They don't see where this is going at all. Well, Jesus says, "Well, let's go and wake him up." They go, "No. Back over there where everyone's trying to kill you and possibly us. Let him rest. Let him recover." Jesus has to get a little bit more direct, doesn't he? What he says in verse 11, "After he'd said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up.'" Verse 12, his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let's go to him." Jesus seems to be running to a very different agenda to what everyone else has in mind. Seems hard for the disciples to grasp what's going on. He's just told them what he's about to do, and they still don't get it. Even as Jesus points out, a key outcome is that they might believe. They might believe who he is and where he's come from. And you might have noticed there's a slightly offbeat, unusual response from Thomas. "Let's go and die with him," says Thomas. It's almost like a sort of unusual call to martyrdom for the cause, you know? Unless he's saying something highly sarcastic like, "Yeah, sure, Jesus, let's go back to the hornet's nest where they're all trying to kill us. That would be a great idea. Let's do that." Either way, Thomas has not realized that he stands side by side with the Lord of all creation, the Lord of life itself. He hasn't figured out that this is actually, this next little while is more about living than about dying. Thomas stands side by side with his powerful Creator, in whose company he need not fear anything. Back in John chapter 10, it tells us that nothing can snatch us out of his hand when we are his. So when Jesus does finally get to Bethany, everyone is disappointed with his timing. It seems like everyone is keen to tell Jesus what he should have done. They tell him how he's failed to keep their expectations, how he's failed to keep their terms of what they wanted him to do. The sisters are upset, of course. "You should have been here. Why didn't you come exactly when we wanted you?" Look what they say there in verse 21 and verse 32. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." In verse 32, what does Mary say? Exactly the same thing. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died." Martha and Mary both show that they have great faith in Jesus, in what he could have done. There's no doubt in their minds that he could have healed Lazarus and cured him of his sickness. But understand that their view of Jesus is a narrow one. They're not seeing who he really is. Jesus is not late, as they have presumed. His timing is very intentional. This whole encounter, however, is very emotional. It's very heart-wrenching. You can't miss that fact. This is a time of devastation. This man is a friend of Jesus. Jesus loves him. He loves Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha. In their utter grief and despair at death itself, they're totally helpless, completely unable to have prevented their brother's death some 4 days previously. And they are disappointed with Jesus for not getting there in time to save him, to rescue him from death. Even some of the Jews, they make a similar observation, don't they? Voicing their, in a sense, their human terms and their, you know, being let down by this man, their expectations. Verse 37, some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" But Jesus cuts through all of these expectations, doesn't he? All of these almost misplaced expectations about who he is and what he's going to do, Jesus begins to remind people of his terms. And this is essential in the lead up to what he's about to do because of one of the key things here that he's trying to demonstrate to those around him is who he is. What he's about to do is going to confirm beyond doubt exactly who he is. There should be no doubt who this person is. And when Martha, who is overcome by grief, speaks to Jesus about what she'd wished he'd done, how she'd wished he'd been there to heal Lazarus, listen to what Jesus says to her in response. Lord, Martha says to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, verse 24, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She knows those words from Daniel about the great multitudes rising from the dust of the earth. But Jesus says to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come, who is to come into the world. Jesus has told her exactly what he's about to do. But she still hasn't understood. She's thinking end times. This whole episode is about believing and about what true believers do, what they do about their belief in Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus says, well, he's going to rise again. He's already told his disciples he's going to go and wake him up. Verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not only is he saying that he's going to be the one that raises everyone on the last day, he's about to demonstrate so that everyone will believe. Don't miss that I am reference. The God uses with Moses way back in the wilderness. Here's Jesus saying it again. He's pointing us to his true identity. He is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Earlier in her belief, even in her belief in verse 27, her conviction that he is the Messiah, she still doesn't get how powerful Jesus is. But in a sense, the way she underestimates Jesus is very different to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who refuse to receive Jesus as their Messiah. They're refusing to receive Jesus as their king. Their stubborn refusal to acknowledge him as the Messiah will actually see them rejected by God in the long run if they hold to that position. So as Jesus goes to the tomb, it's emotionally charged. The women are weeping. The Jews are weeping. Jesus weeps. Even the Jews can see how much he loves his friend. But suddenly now, Jesus seems to go even more off script, more left field. He breaks protocol with even common decency here. He asks for the stone to be rolled away. Suddenly people are shocked. No, Lord, the smell, they say. But with the grinding and the scraping of rock against rock, the stone is rolled away from the entrance, the mouth of the tomb. amongst the wailing and the calls of no, the smell, you know, the kind of smell you might get with some roadkill, Jesus begins to praise his Father for hearing him. How can this be a moment of praise? Jesus praises his Father for not only listening, but for granting his request. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he says, but Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. By this time there's a bad odour. He's been there 4 days. Jesus said, did I not tell you just a minute ago that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And listen to this. The dead man came out. You don't hear that very often, do you? The dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Death no longer has any hold on him. Jesus does this for the benefit of all those present, that they might believe. They've seen the glorious life giver return Lazarus to full health, return his life to him. A man who's been dead for 4 days, and he is fully restored. He's released from the chains of death and set free. He is let go and able to walk the earth again. You might remember Romans 6:23, where Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. That's coming to everyone. And yet Jesus has stepped in here and said, no. If you trust in me, I have the keys to life. Jesus is actually able to do exactly what he said he would do. He goes and wakes Lazarus up from death. They're incredible words, aren't they? The dead man came out. There's no dying alongside Lazarus this day, because he doesn't stay dead. There's no need, Thomas, to give up your life today. Jesus demonstrates the life-giving capabilities that only the Creator is able to wield. Yes, you know, there are disciples, apostles, written about in the New Testament. When they pray to God, God grants them the same wish. But this is that power of God on display. This is Jesus demonstrating, I am who I say I am. I am the Messiah come to rescue you, sent from God the Father, that you might have life. This whole encounter is a parallel, if you like, an incredible foretaste of what we're going to see at the cross. All the build-up we can see here in the story of John's Gospel, particularly in the second half. One of the incredible things about the second half of John's Gospel is that it seems to slow down time, if you like. First half covers roughly 3 years of Jesus' ministry. The second half of John's Gospel, as we'll see, focuses in on the last week and a half. So you've got first 10 chapters, 3 years, second half, all focuses in on Jesus' death and resurrection. John slows down time, if you like, to give us a really close and accurate account of what happens. But we're going to hear that same cynical voice as we go through these chapters. That voice that says he could have saved Lazarus. Couldn't he who healed the blind man have saved Lazarus? That same negative spirit is going to be saying, well, he saved others. Let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross if he can. But we're going to see the glory of the shepherd of God's people laying down his life, but then taking it up again. There's going to be even more rejoicing at that than there will be here with Lazarus. As we begin now to be drawn to Jerusalem, as time slows down, we're going to have that privilege as readers, you and I, to decide in a sense how we're going to respond to Jesus. Because like the eyewitnesses, we too have been privileged by seeing what's going on here. Just as Martha sends for her sister Mary and says, the teacher is here. He's calling for you. Same with us. Jesus is here. He's calling for us. He's holding his hand out. He's saying, this is who I am. Will you believe in me? There's a couple of different responses, really, isn't there? The first one that we see, people see the resurrection of Lazarus and they're overjoyed. People believe that he definitely is the Messiah. They're soon enough to put their faith in him. I remember reading this on a train in Sydney one morning, reading these very words for the first time and being totally convinced, if Jesus can do this for Lazarus, then he can do this for me. This is the response that Jesus is calling for, in a sense. It's the reason that John writes the gospel. Verse 45 says that therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. This is now power over death like people have never known. It's a cause for great joy and great celebration. At the start of chapter 12, the next chapter, Lazarus is hosting a great feast at his house. Honouring Jesus for what he's done. In a sense, this is the right way to respond to Jesus. Coming to Jesus on his terms, if you like. But the second way to respond is to not receive Jesus. In a sense, do nothing. Or maybe even see where Jesus might fit into your overall scheme of things and place him where you think he should go. The Jewish leaders seem to acknowledge Jesus, don't they? But rather than accept him, believe in him and receive him as their Messiah sent from God the Father, they choose to keep their religion as is. They try to fit Jesus into their picture, don't they? The high priest even says, well, don't you know it's better for one man to die for the people than for everyone to perish? Effectively, they're saying this is where Jesus fits in. Dead and out of the way. And they agree to kill him, don't they? Leaving no room for Jesus' plans, They just want to fit him into their religion in what they believe. They think they're right with God, but Jesus says to them in John chapter 8 that they'll die in their sins. That where Jesus is going, they won't be able to come because they will remain in their sins and will never be forgiven. You see, rejecting Jesus and refusing his terms, if you like, refusing his place in your life, means that you're rejecting the forgiveness of sins and the offer of eternal life. These teachers of the law will remain estranged from God forever unless they receive Jesus as their Lord, unless they come to him and repent of their sins. It's always good for us, isn't it, to check that we have actually believed in Jesus on his terms, that we've understood our need to ask him for forgiveness and to trust him that his death on the cross has paid that penalty, rather than keeping to our own religious beliefs and just fitting Jesus in neatly around them. Killing him off from those parts of our life where we don't think he belongs. I want to ask you today, have you been living with Jesus as your Lord and Saviour? Do you worship him as your powerful God and Creator? Or are you trying to fit him into your life on your terms? I want to pray that we would believe in Jesus, and that this belief, our faith and trust in him, would impact every part of our life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you sent Jesus into this world to rescue us. Thank you that you have given him the keys to life, that he has a resounding victory over death itself. We pray that you would help us to come to Jesus, trusting and believing in him. Help us to live with him as our Lord, our Messiah, our King, that he might impact every part of our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alison.
We're just going to finish off with how deep the Father's love for us. So stand with me to sing this one.